up here. That would just drive me. Yeah, don't do that. People think I'm strange. People. Oh, you can always count on Caleb to tell the truth, can't you? I know. Your mom's coming back home today, so I have to be nice, because if I'm not, he'll sick his mother on me. So I'll be in big trouble then. All right. Well, now that we got the pulpit centered up, we're okay. We're good to go. All right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17. Pray without ceasing. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity of looking to your word and studying together this morning. And as we do so now, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ. It would be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, we're continuing this morning our discussion about prayer, and as you know, if you've been here the past few weeks, we've sort of been talking about the topic of prayer and looking at that topic both interdispensationally, some principles about prayer that go through all dispensations and all ages, and then some that are true only in specific ages and specific dispensations. We started out by talking about prayer and God's sovereignty, and how those two, which if you look at the traditional view of each of those, they're in conflict with one another. God's sovereignty, the traditional view of God's sovereignty is that God has determined everything that's going to happen, and nothing can change that, and you are where you are because God determined before the foundation of the world that that's where you were going to be, and there's really nothing you can do about it. The traditional view of prayer is that you pray in order to try to get God to change his mind about things, to do something that he might not otherwise do. We need to pray that so-and-so gets this job, or so-and-so is healed, or we get the house we want, or the car we want, or whatever. And God is somehow going to alter circumstances to fit your will and to fit your prayer. And as we've been seeing, those two ideas really are at conflict with one another. If God has ordained everything that's going to happen, then it's really no use to pray because everything's already ordained anyhow. And if prayer is to get God to change his mind about what he's going to do, why try to get him to change his mind when he's already decided what he's going to do? So either the traditional view about sovereignty is wrong, or the traditional view about prayer is wrong, or they're both wrong. And we've kind of seen that they're both wrong in our study, that God's sovereignty is not about God determining everything that's going to happen, but rather God's sovereignty means that he is absolutely in control, in a sense of authority. That is, he answers to no one. But in his sovereign will, he can also give a sovereign will to his creatures so that you have a sovereign will over your own affairs. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden had a sovereign will about whether they would eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were apprised of the outcome. If you eat it, this is what's going to happen. If you don't eat it, this is what's going to happen. We have that same choice to make in our lives. And our lives are the product, in large measure, of the decisions that we make or of decisions that others make that affect us. So God in his sovereignty gives us a sovereign will over our own affairs. Secondly, the traditional idea about prayer, that it's to try to move, you'll hear it said sometimes, we want to move the heart of God. As if the heart of God wasn't good enough where it is. The heart of God is what it is, and God's purpose and God's sovereignty is what it is. And prayer is not for the purpose of trying to move that, but rather it's for the purpose of trying to move our hearts, to get our hearts and our minds in agreement with and in accord with God's purpose and God's sovereign will, rather than to try to get his will in accord with ours. So neither one of those traditional ideas really are right about prayer or God's sovereignty. That's how we kind of started this series of studies. Then we started to look at if prayer is a way to align your will to God's sovereign will, then it becomes very important to understand his will and understand what it is. And we've sort of been using this little chart that just breaks down God's will based on the various ways that God operates. God operates based upon law principles, he operates based upon principles of the kingdom, and he operates based upon principles of grace in this age that we live today. And every time you look at a subject, you know, there are subjects that are true all through Scripture and that exist all through Scripture, but those subjects always are viewed in the context of the economy in which God's working, how God is working now, the principles under which He's working. So, for instance, when you're living under the law, we saw that the law is a conditional economy. Conditional in the sense that the whole basis of the law is, if you obey me, then I will bless you. If you disobey me, then I will curse you. So it's conditioned on obedience. We saw that the blessing and the cursing that comes for that is physical in nature, and it's tied very much to the land that God promised to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it's a physical blessing. If you keep the law, the blessing that comes on you is physical in nature. Your crops are going to prosper. Your flocks are going to prosper. Your enemies will give into your hands. You'll put the armies of the enemies to flight. All those sorts of things. Very physical promises. All that tie into the land that God gave to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They have a physical land, physical prosperity in that land if they keep the condition of the law. And we looked at a prayer promise that relates to that. 2 Chronicles 7:14. And as you all know, if you've been here a while, that's my pet peeve verse. That's the verse that I think is probably one of the most misused verses in all the Bible, because people constantly try to apply that to the church, the body of Christ, and the dispensation of grace. The wrong people with the wrong land, in the wrong dispensation, the wrong everything. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. And in that prayer promise, you see the principles of the law, the conditional. If my people, which are called by my name, do these things, then I'll hear from heaven. You see the physical element. I'll forgive their sin, but it doesn't stop there. I will heal their land. So the land is healed. The land will prosper when this prayer promise is put into effect under the conditions of the law. We then moved on to the kingdom, and we saw that the principle of the kingdom is unconditional. That is, the words that are used to describe the kingdom and what God's going to do for Israel in the kingdom are all words like, I will do this, I shall do this, I will write my law in your hearts and put it on your inward parts. Ye shall be my God, I shall be your God, you shall be my people, you shall walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. Once by faith you enter into the kingdom, it becomes unconditional. God's Spirit enters in, it takes control of you, and every action then becomes dictated and controlled by the Spirit. Again, it's a physical promise because it relates back to that land. The law, the reward and blessing for obedience under the law was the physical promise in the land. The kingdom is simply fulfilling the if. What Israel couldn't do under the law, if you obey me, God is going to do for them in the kingdom. I will put my Spirit in you and cause you to obey me. So once they are caused to obey, the condition of the law is met, so it becomes unconditional, and the physical promise of the law is fulfilled because now the condition has been met unconditionally, if you will. I guess that's a paradox. And the prayer promise we looked at for that is Matthew 21:22, a promise that says, whatsoever you ask in faith, believing, I shall do it. There again, a very unconditional promise. It shall be done. You ask, it'll be done. That goes with the kingdom promises. It's unconditional. It's physical. If you say to this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it'll be done. And that idea of the mountain being removed and cast into the sea probably goes beyond just a physical mountain to the physical kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world are called mountains in Scripture, and Israel's going to defeat and rule over all the nations of the world in the kingdom. So that all fits with the prayer promise in Matthew 21, fits with the economy of the kingdom. The prayer promise in 2 Chronicles 7 fits with the economy of the law. And today we want to talk about the dispensation of grace. And really, this is the really one that matters to us. This is the one we want to know about. We talk about these two in order to understand the principle. The principle in Scripture is that prayer is going to operate the way everything else in that economy operates. You don't take a prayer promise from the law economy and try to apply it in the dispensation of grace. You don't take a prayer promise from the kingdom and try to apply it in the dispensation of grace. The prayer promise, the way prayer functions, has got to match the way grace functions. God is a God that's very logical and very deliberate in the way he presents truth, in the way he operates, in the way he deals with his people. And he's not going to set forth a law-based system and deal with his people based on the law and then give a promise that's based upon principles of grace. Likewise, he's not going to deal with his people based upon grace and then go back and pull out a prayer promise that's based upon the principles of the law. God will always operate completely in the economy that he's set up. We know that today we live in the dispensation of the grace of God, and we want to kind of fill in these blanks under the dispensation of grace. Turn to Romans chapter 3, and let's... grace is something that maybe is a little hard to quantify when you start in this conditional and unconditional and all of that. Grace is certainly not conditional in the sense of keeping a law. It is not completely unconditional in that there is an underlying, and we talked about this last week a little bit, underlying all of this always in all dispensations, there's the issue of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, and that's true always. In Romans chapter 3, verse 22, there's a description of the way grace operates. And here's that description. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. The righteousness of God is offered to how many people? All. It's offered unto all. And who does it come upon? All them that believe. So there is an offer of God's righteousness made to all men. There is an application of God's righteousness based upon faith to those that believe, those that have faith. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 Timothy 4:10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. How many men is God the Savior of? All men, but especially which men? Those that believe. So the way Paul presents grace, the way he presents salvation under grace, the acquiring of God's righteousness, the acquiring of God as your Savior, is that there is provision made for all. The blood of Christ, his death on Calvary, makes provision for all men to be saved. The application of the provision is by faith. He's the Savior of all men, especially they that believe. God's righteousness is offered unto all, but it comes upon all them that believe. And the word we use to describe that principle is provisional. Grace is provisional. And that is, God provides exactly what you need. He provides his righteousness for all men. He provides himself as the Savior for all men. But the application of that provision is by faith. And it is in the dispensation of grace that you see the capstone, if you will, or the epitome of what does it mean to live by faith. Because the provision is made in such a way that it can only be accessed by, it cannot be accessed by the works of the law. It is not going to be provided unconditionally, but it can be accessed by faith, and faith alone. And that's why the dispensation of grace, we say, is a dispensation, we don't say, the scripture says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Faith is the issue in the dispensation of grace. It is the singular issue in the dispensation of grace. And that's what makes the dispensation of grace somewhat unique. Not only in our redemption and salvation is faith the issue, but in our walk, faith becomes the only issue. So grace is provisional. The righteousness of God unto all, upon all them that believe. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Where is that provision of grace applied? Well, in Ephesians 1, Paul says this, beginning at verse 1, Ephesians 1, 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So that verse defines for you what kind of blessings you have and where those blessings are. What kind of blessings do you have? Spiritual. And where are they? In Christ. So when you are placed in Christ as a member of the body of Christ, you are blessed. The access, the provision is made for all spiritual blessings. You access those provisions by faith. When by faith you become a part of the body of Christ, you gain access to and you participate in all those spiritual blessings. The area where God blesses you in the dispensation of grace is spiritual. Now, people will sometimes say, there in verse 3, you're blessed with all spiritual blessings. Well, what are those blessings? Well, if you just keep reading the passage, verse 4, according. So, the spiritual blessings are according to these things. According, verse 4, he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, he's predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Verse 6, we are accepted in the beloved. Verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 8, he's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Verse 9, he's made known unto us the mystery of his will. Verse 10, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, we will participate in gathering all things together in one in Christ. Verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 12, we are to the praise of his glory. All of those things that he lists there are the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. We have election, that's what the choosing is. We have predestination. We have glorification. We are accepted in him. We have redemption. We have forgiveness. We have an inheritance. All of those things, if I said to you this morning, I want you to, you know, next Sunday, I want you to bring me in and show me your spiritual blessings. I want you to bring your forgiveness in a box and show it to everybody. What would you bring? Nothing. Spiritual blessings, you can't see them. You can't taste them. You can't touch them. You can't smell them. You can't hear them. They are spiritual. They're not physical. If you said to a Jew, show me your blessing for obeying the law, he could point. This is the land that God gave to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He told Abraham, go walk in it, and the breadth of it, and the length of it, you know, from the land of the Kenites, and the Kenizzites, and the Cadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Rephaims, and the Perizzites, and all those otherites back there. This is the land that I gave you. But the blessing that God gives us today as members of the church, the body of Christ, is not that kind of blessing. It's not a thing I can hold in my hand and say, see, here's my redemption. Here's my forgiveness. Here's my adoption. Here's my election. Here's my inheritance. Show me your inheritance that you have in Christ. Did anybody bring theirs with them this morning? You have it? But do you have it with you this morning? You sure do. Sitting right in that chair, you have your inheritance in Christ. But you can't show it to me because it's a spiritual thing. And all those spiritual blessings listed in Ephesians chapter 1 are the blessings that we've been given in Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul, in his epistles, contrasts that kind of blessing that we have in Christ to the kind of blessing that you would see back in the history of Israel, that physical blessing. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, for which cause we faint not, But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. The outward man perishes, the inward man, the spiritual man, the soul and the spirit is renewed. What happens to the outward man? Do you know from the day you're born, what you begin to do? Decay, die, somebody said. From the first day of your life is the first step toward the last day of your life. Isn't that just a joyous thought? The first day of your life is the first day leading to the last day of your life. Because the outward man perishes. It's the inward man that is renewed day by day. It's the spiritual man that is renewed by the Word of God day by day. Even though the outward man perishes, even though the outward man is decaying and passing away from day one, yet the inner man, that's renewed. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Paul describes it here in Romans chapter 8 as he describes the curse that's on creation. Romans 8 verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Why does creation groan and travail? Because creation is under the curse of sin. If you look in verse 20, the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. The creature was made subject to vanity. The vanity of man's existence is that we're under the curse, and the curse of sin brings death, brings sorrow, brings heartache, brings all the rest, and there's nothing man can do to get himself out of that condition. God has to enter into it to get him out of that condition. Because of that, the creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And you say, okay, that's fallen creation out there, but then in verse 23, Paul says, and not only they, not only they out there, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. What are the first fruits of the Spirit? What do we just read about in Ephesians 1? Do you need another clue? There are some kind of blessings, spiritual blessings. The first fruits of the Spirit are those spiritual blessings that we read about in Ephesians chapter 1. Even we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, they, fallen creation out there, groans and travails, but it's not only they, it's not the world out there that's groaning and travailing. We also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. We have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, but you know what? You still groan and travail. When I visited Marty a couple weeks ago in the hospital, you know, he's groaning and travailing. I don't feel good. You know, I come see different of you. You know, you groan and travail. We have physical problems, physical trials, physical tribulations. We hurt. We ache. We are sad. All the things that are a part of fallen creation, we experience, even though we have the first fruits of the Spirit. If you're forgiven and redeemed and accepted in the Beloved, and you've received the adoption of children, and you've received the inheritance, does that prevent you from getting cancer? No, it doesn't. Does that prevent you from having sorrow over the loss of a loved one? No, it doesn't. You have all this stuff, but you know what? We groan and travail. And look what that verse says. We groan and travail, waiting for the adoption, to wit, that is, the redemption of what? Now here's an interesting thing. Look at that verse, Romans chapter 8, and keep it there, and go back to Ephesians chapter 1, where we just read the list of spiritual blessings. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 7. Ephesians 1, 7 says, in whom, that's Christ, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood. And that redemption is defined as the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. As you sit here this morning, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, do you have redemption? Is it a present possession? Yes. Do you have forgiveness based on that redemption? Yes. It's a present possession. Romans chapter 8 says, we wait for the redemption of what? Our body. So this morning as you sit here, do you have the redemption of your body? What are you supposed to do with the redemption of your body? Wait. Do you have to wait to have your sins forgiven? No. We have redemption. This morning, right now, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you have redemption. But you wait for the redemption of your body. The redemption is not complete yet. You have the first fruits of the Spirit, the first fruits of the Spirit, those spiritual blessings. The redemption is not complete because he hasn't redeemed the purchased possession, your body. We know that all happens at the catching away of the body of Christ when he redeems the purchased possession, the body of the purchased possession. But for right now, we wait for the redemption of our body. So the area that God operates with you today, it's a provisional system accessed by faith and spiritual in nature. That is, he gives you spiritual blessings, and he says, you know, the redemption of your body, just wait for it. Wait for the redemption of your body. So if we were trying to understand how to pray in the dispensation of grace, what kind of a promise would we expect? We would expect a promise that is what? These two words. Just say these two words. And, okay. Woo. Wow, that was tough to get that one out. We would expect a promise that is provisional, that is accessed by faith, and we would expect a promise that offers some spiritual benefit, because that's what God promises us. I bless you with all spiritual blessings, and you wait for the redemption of your body. So let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. And oddly enough, not oddly enough, exactly what you would expect, in Philippians 4 there is a prayer promise by our apostle to the church, the body of Christ, that is based exactly on these provisions. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Before we go any further, if you just read that verse, is there anything that you shouldn't talk to God about? There's nothing. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. When we talk about prayer, we're not talking about what should you say to God, you know, or what can you talk to God about. That verse tells me, be careful for nothing, no area of my life, but in everything, in every area of my life, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Period. So, I can talk about anything to God. There is no limit. There is no restriction. There is nothing that says, I shouldn't pray about that. I shouldn't pray about that. And I have people talking, well, should I? Is it okay if I pray about this? Don't ask me. You know, God says, in everything. So go ahead. If you would talk to me about it, you can talk to God about it, because he knows you a lot better than I do, you know. And, you know, the thing that amazes me, does God know what you're thinking? Okay. So somebody will come to me and say, you know, I've been thinking about this and this and this. Is it okay if I pray about it? No, wait a minute. So like, you think you've been thinking about it, but God doesn't know you've been thinking about it unless you tell him you've been thinking about it. But I think he already knows you're thinking about it. So go ahead and just admit, God knows what I'm thinking about. So if you're thinking about it, God already knows you're thinking about it. So there's nothing that you shouldn't talk to him about. Just admit, he knows what I'm thinking about, so I might as well just acknowledge that. But then look at verse 7. So everything is fair game to talk to God about. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The result of that, when you let your requests be made known to God, here's what he says. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, we've studied many times the makeup of man. Man has a body, man has a soul, and man has a spirit. Each of those things relates to a specific part of our anatomy, if you will. The spirit is your mind, your intellect, the seat of your, what allows you to know God. The soul is your heart, it's your will, it's the seat of your emotions, it's the real you, the id, they call it. It's the real you, so that's your heart. And the body is your flesh. That's this thing that carries the soul and the spirit around. So you've got flesh, heart, and mind. That prayer promise in Philippians chapter 4, the peace of God, first of all, what is the result of your prayer? There's one result of your prayer in that verse, and it's one word. What is it? Peace. The result of your prayer is peace. Period. You have no promise from your apostle of anything beyond peace. And that peace will keep what? It keeps two of these three parts of you. Which two? It keeps your soul, your heart, and your spirit, your mind. So what part of you is unkept, for lack of a better word? This is unkept. Because the outward man does what? Perishes. But the inner man is renewed day by day. Because we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, but we wait for the redemption of the body. And that prayer promise in Ephesians chapter 4, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That prayer promise is exactly in accord with the blessings that God has given to you in Christ Jesus. It keeps your heart and your mind. It keeps the inner man. And what it keeps them with is peace. Paul says on down in that passage, we're going to come back up here, but if you look down, he says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am. Verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be, what's that word? Content. He says over in Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. You know what peace gives you? Peace gives you contentment. And Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I'm at peace. I know both how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. My physical circumstances are not the issue. My heart is kept at peace. I am content in whatever state I am. If Israel was out of the land being punished in Babylon, were they supposed to be content with that? They supposed to say, well, that's just the way it is, I guess. You know, we screwed up and here we go. See, Daniel wasn't content to be in Babylon captive. He wanted to repent and get his nation back where they belonged. Paul says, whatever state I am, I'm content. Keep your hand right here and flip back to Ephesians chapter 3. There's a verse here in Ephesians 3 that people sometimes misuse when they're talking about prayer. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 20. Now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. To him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And people take that and see, well, you see, if you ask God to do this, he's going to do something even better. You know, you ask him for a Buick, and he's going to get you a Cadillac. You ask him for this, he's going to get you that. But if you define exceeding abundantly based on what Paul says, what does he say over in chapter 4, verse 7 of Philippians? And the peace of God, which passeth what? All understanding. That peace of God is exceeding abundantly above all that you could ask or think. It passes all human understanding and comprehension. How can you have peace? You know, you stand beside the bedside of someone that's ready to go to glory, and they're at peace with that. And the world can't understand that. The world can't understand. They're at peace. Say, I'm okay with this. I'm good with this. They're at peace. Or they're going through it doesn't have to be death. It can be any problem, any trial, any difficulty in your life. You say, I'm content. I'm at peace. I'm okay. It passes all understanding. Because in that situation, God can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. I want to show you an illustration. We're going to come back to Philippians here. But go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul's prayer. We looked at this a couple weeks ago, but it bears repeating here. 2 Corinthians 12:7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Paul prayed to God to have his thorn in the flesh removed. Three times he prayed. God said every time, my grace is sufficient for you. And then Paul, so what was the only thing that Paul could think of to ask God to do about that thorn in the flesh? Take it away. And God said, Paul, I'm going to do exceeding abundantly above all that you could ask or think. I'm going to make my grace sufficient. And you will glory in your infirmity. Would Paul ever thought to ask for that? Would Paul ever thought to say, well, you know, Lord, I've got this infirmity, this thing, it really is a burden to me. And we don't know what it was. And I think we don't know what it was on purpose. Because if we knew what it was, then we would be comparing our malady to Paul's malady and say, well, his wasn't all bad, but I got a problem. Whatever your thorn in the flesh is, Paul never thought to say, well, you know, I got this thorn in the flesh. I think the thing that God could do would probably leave the thorn in the flesh here, but make it so I'm really happy to have the thorn in the flesh. That's what I want God to do. Would you all think of to pray that way? I wouldn't think to pray that way. In the flesh, you wouldn't think to pray that way. But God said, I'm going to do something exceeding abundantly above all that you could ask or think. I'm going to make it so that you can have peace in the midst of that thorn in the flesh, and you will be content. In fact, you will go so far as to glory in that infirmity. Now, that's a different kind of an answer to prayer. That's exceeding abundantly above all that you could ask or think. Because that is peace that passes all understanding. That is contentment that passes all understanding. That is something that the human mind and heart could not conceive. But God says, here's how I'm going to handle it. I'm going to deal with you in this spiritual realm where I've been dealing with you, giving you all spiritual blessings. I'm going to let you wait for the redemption of your body. It's something you would have never conceived or imagined that I could do. But I'm going to make you rejoice in your infirmity. Wow. You're going to make me rejoice in my infirmity. I don't think you can do that, God. I can do exceeding abundantly above all you can ask or think. I can give you peace that passes all understanding. I can do something that you can't even fathom. Now, how do you do that? How do you have peace, contentment in whatever the circumstance? Go back to the promise there in Philippians chapter 4. And look at what else Paul says. You can't stop reading at verse 7. That's the immediate promise. You'll have peace. It'll keep your hearts and minds. No promise to keep your body. No promise to heal your body. No promise to give you a better job, bigger house, you know, any of that stuff. Finally, brethren, verse 8, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Where do you find things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, and praiseworthy? In the Word of God. In Christ, the living Word. In the Scriptures, the written Word. If you want to think on things that are true, you're going to watch Oprah, or you're going to read your Bible? If you want problems solved based on honesty and good report and virtue, you're going to watch Jerry Springer, or you're going to read your Bible? Are you going to watch Dr. Phil? Where are you going to find those things? You find those things in the Scripture. Paul makes it even more specific than that in verse 9. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do. How would you access the things that are seen and learned and received in Paul? Where would you find those things? Paul's epistle. If I said to you today, where would you go to understand what Paul did? I'd go to Romans to Philemon. I'd go to Paul's epistles. I'd understand what he did. Those things which you've learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of what? Peace. God gives you unlimited provision for peace. But you access that through His Word. You cannot pray about something and then go off and get your advice from Oprah and Dr. Phil and Dr. Laura and Dr. whoever and have peace about it. You pray about something in the context of what God's Word says about it, and the peace of God shall be with you. That's why Paul says, take unto you the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6. And what are the next two words? Praying always, with all prayer and supplication. Take unto you the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication. Because as you pray about whatever the circumstance is, if you want to have that peace, then you're going to have to, by faith, access what God says about it. When Paul said, take it away, take it away, take it away, my thorn in the flesh, what was God's answer? My grace is sufficient for thee. How did Paul know that God's grace was sufficient for him? Could he touch God's grace, see God's grace, feel God's grace, taste God's grace? How did he know his grace was sufficient? He believed it by faith. He accessed God's provision of grace by faith. My grace is sufficient. I believe it. And the Word of God effectually works in you that, what? Believe it. That book works when you believe it. That book can lay there on your coffee table for 50 years covered with dust, and it ain't going to do a thing except take up space. But when you open it, read it, and believe it, it works. It effectually works in you that believe. So what is the prayer promise for the dispensation of grace? The verse, we've just been looking at the verse, is Philippians 4, 6 through 9. What's the prayer promise? Peace. How do you access that peace? By what? Faith. The peace of it. If you are not content in your life, if you're not at peace, you're not praying right. That's the bottom line. Paul tells you if you pray properly, you will have peace. you will be content. He tells you in this passage, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And it doesn't happen overnight. Prayer is something you learn how to do, just the way you learn everything else in God's Word. Paul says, I've learned in whatsoever... Was Paul content with his situation the first time he asked for the thorn in the flesh to be removed? If he was content, he wouldn't have asked for it to be removed. But through that process of prayer and God's response to that prayer, my grace is sufficient, Paul became content and at peace with his thorn in the flesh. He learned to be content. If you're not content in your life, think about your prayer life. Think about what you're expecting as a response from God. See, there is no limit on what you can talk to God about. But if you're expecting something that God hasn't promised you and it doesn't happen, I talk to people all the time. I've been praying about this thing for 20 years and it hasn't happened. I've been praying about this, I've been praying about that. I don't know why God doesn't do something. I don't know why he doesn't do this. And then you have to fall back on, well, his ways are not our ways, so I guess I'll just never know. In spite of the fact that he's revealed his will to you in his word. If you're not content, it's because you're not praying right. Because Paul says, you make those requests known to God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds. And how do you access that? You access that peace. The provision is made. You access it by faith. Now, we'll talk a little bit more next week about the mechanics of all that. How does that work? Okay, so how do I pray? What do I pray? What am I expecting God to do? If I got this problem, if I got that problem, we get together every Wednesday night. We say, so-and-so has this problem. Let's pray about it. Let's pray about this. Let's pray about that. What are we expecting to happen when we do that? And we'll talk about that a little bit more next week. But for today, everything that we study about prayer and the dispensation of grace is guided by this principle. Just like when you study prayer in the law, it's guided by these principles of the law. When you study prayer in the kingdom, it's guided by the principles of the kingdom. And when you study prayer in the dispensation of grace, it's guided by those principles of grace. So whatever we talk about as far as the mechanics of how do you do it, it's guided by these principles of grace. Unlimited provision, accessed by faith, to give us the result of peace to keep our hearts and our minds. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity to look to your word this morning. We thank you that you promise us peace in the midst of the trials and tribulations of our life. And we pray that that contentment would be ours through a proper prayer life. And we just pray that as we go from this place, that we would be able to live our lives in whatever state we're in with the contentment that only you can bring. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.